Matthew chapter 18, and we'll read verse 20. For if the words of the Lord Jesus, for two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Acts chapter 2, the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And we'll read at verse 41. Verse 41. And they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Now chapter 20, the 20th chapter of Acts. And we'll read verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread. Verse 17. And from Miletus, he, that is the apostle Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Verse 28. Addressing those elders. Verse 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which is purchased with his own blood. Verse 32. And now, brethren, I commend you to God, and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up, and to give an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now, Hebrews chapter 13. The 13th chapter of Hebrews. And we'll read verse 13. Verse 13 of Hebrews 13. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And the last verse we'll read is in the third epistle of John. The third epistle of John. And we'll read at verse 7. Verse 7. Of the third epistle of John. Because that for his name's sake they went forth, taking nothing of the Gentile. Now tonight, with God helping me, I'd like to speak on 9 uniquenesses to a New Testament assembly. I'm going to give you the 9 before I say anything about any one of them. First of all, their only rule book is the Word of God. Second, it's only believers, sound in life and doctrine, and baptized by immersion, that I receive. Third, scripturally, the breaking of bread after the institution is only associated with a permanent New Testament assembly. Fourth, their only priesthood is the priesthood of all believers. Fifth, their only presidency is the presidency of the Holy Spirit. Sixth, their only leadership is a plurality of overseers. Seventh, their only head recognized is our risen head in heaven, our Lord Jesus. And then, eighth, their only financial support is from believers. And last, but not least, their only gathering center is the name and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Those 9 uniquenesses to a New Testament assembly. Now, first of all, the only rule book is the Word of God. First of all, I want to point out that our greatness is similar to Israel's greatness. They weren't great in numbers, and neither are we. And I can prove they weren't great in numbers by the Lord's own words. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord did not choose you, nor set his love upon you, because you are more in number than any people, You're the fewest of all people. So they weren't great numbers, and neither are we. But the next verse says, but because the Lord loved you. Now, I freely admit that's not much of an explanation for the love of God. But really, the only explanation for the love of God is found in God's heart of love. A monument of grace, a sinner saved by blood, the streams of love I trace, up to the fountain of God, and in the song of counsel see, eternal thoughts of love to me. Now, their greatness is in Deuteronomy 4, verse 7 and 8. And I want to link that, those two verses, with Acts 20, verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. What nation is it so great that if God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things, we fall upon him far? And how much more is that true today than it was true in Moses' day? Hebrews 4, verse 16. Who come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need? Hebrews 10, verse 19. We can have boldness and confidence through the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And linking that with Acts 20, verse 32. I commend you to God. And then the next verse 8. What nation is it so great that its statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which is set before you this day? And then and how much more that's true today with a completed revelation from God in our hands. And Acts 20, verse 32, I commend you to the word of his grace. Now, some have wondered, why doesn't God put all the rules of the assembly on two or three pages, or four or five pages? Thou shalt do this, and thou shalt not do that. There's at least one good reason why God hasn't done it. I don't claim to know every other reason, but at least one reason why God hasn't done it. Because any carnal person can follow a set of rules without the heart being in it. And God wants our hearts to be in it. If we want to learn spiritual principles, brethren, we can get that from the word of his grace. But then it takes spiritual power to carry out spiritual principles, and we get that from God. I commend you to God and the word of his grace. In verse 29, Paul knew what was going to happen at Ephesus, and knew that after my departing, should grievous wolves enter among the flock, not sparing the flock. He knew that, but he didn't suggest writing up a creed. He says, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. Their only rule book is the word of God. Think of 1 Corinthians. The late John R. Caldwell called his commentary on Corinthians the charter of the church. Perhaps we could be more precise and say the charter of the local church. But think of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And that's how we ought to esteem them. Mind you, in some evangelical circles, some sisters, when they've been faced with 1 Corinthians 11, verse 15, if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her. And 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches. Some have said, oh, that's just the Apostle Paul. He didn't like the sisters. Well, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37 should banish that kind of thinking from any child of God's mind. If any man, doesn't make any difference who he is, if any man think of himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that are ready to you are the commandments of the Lord. And that's how we all should esteem all that Paul has written in Scripture, as the commandments of the Lord, not just Paul's writings. And then think of Paul writing to Timothy, 2 Timothy 1, verse 14, that good thing which is committed to thy trust, keep by the Holy Spirit which dwelleth in us. And that good thing is a good deposit of truth. And then Jude verse 3, we're to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, quoting from the Revised Version of 1885. And the faith is a whole body of revealed truth. And then think of Hebrews chapter 13. Three times over in that chapter, we read of them that have the rule over you. Or could be translated, those who are your guides, those who are your leaders. And we learn right from verse 7 how they lead, how they guide, how they rule. It's by the word of God, who has spoken unto you the word of God. So it's not an arbitrary rule, it's a rule according to the word of God. Verse 17, obey them that have the rule of you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. W. E. Vine tells us that that submission is not the result of submission to authority, but rather submission as a result of persuasion. And of course, the persuasion comes from the Word of God. But having said that, we should all take notice the very same verse says, and submit yourselves. Because overseers that watch for souls as they that must give account, they surely deserve our submission. So it's a rule according to the Word of God. Everyone in every assembly, in a greater or less degree, should be able to test what they hear by the Word of God. And I'll give you a chapter and verse for that. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. How do we prove them? If it squares with the Word of God. Now, in some parts of the English-speaking world, we were one time known as a chapter and verse people, giving chapter and verse for what we believe and what we did. And I, for one, believe it would be a good thing to have a revival of us being known as chapter and verse people. I think of the late William Watt. He told about the overseers of my home assembly, Cliff Street in Boston, but he was talking about the overseers before I ever got saved. And a couple of preachers were talking about the Cliff Street overseers. And one said to the other one, whatever you do, don't get into a controversy with the Cliff Street overseers, because they're Bible eaters. And we should all be Bible eaters. We should all be feeding on the Word of God. And no one fed on the Word of God like the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So their only rule book is the Word of God. Now, I should point out that there are books on assembly principles of varying degrees of help, but their greatest help is when they show us what the Word of God teaches, because our only rule book is the Word of God. And any believer that acknowledges any other authority is acknowledging an authority foreign to the Word of God. Our only rule book is the Word of God. Second, it's only believers, sound in life and doctrine, and baptized by immersion, that are received. We'll think of three expressions about local churches in the plural. First of all, we read often of churches of God. They belong to Him, they're His dwelling places, and they're His by origin. We read in Romans 16, verse 16, of churches of Christ. They belong to Him, they're His by purchase. He's purchased us with His own precious blood. We read in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, churches of the saints. That doesn't mean that the local churches or assemblies belong to us. It's churches of the saints by composition. It's churches of saints by composition. An assembly should be composed only of saints. I was shocked at a Bible reading about 50 years ago at Cliff Street in Boston. A brother at the Bible reading, I thought he read his Bible more carefully than this. But he said, since the Lord Jesus, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, said, let them both go together into the harvest, I don't think we should be so particular whether persons really saved or not when we see them into the assembly. You know, the Lord Jesus interpreted that parable. He did not say that the field is a church. He didn't say that. He said the field is a world. They got no business going together in church fellowship, but they should be free. And of course, wheat are genuine Christians and tares are imitation Christians. They should be free to grow together in the world, but not in assembly fellowship. To have somebody in the assembly that we know is not saved would be an unequal yoke. And God's Word clearly says, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14, be not unequal yoked together with unbelievers. We read in Acts chapter 5, verse 13, of the rest, there's no man to join himself to them. Why, it's no wonder that nobody cared to join himself to them unless he had the root of the matter in them. Ananias and Sapphira just dropped down dead. But it says, but that didn't hinder blessing. There was a clear line of demarcation between saved and unsaved. And God wants that. of the rest doeth no man show himself through them, but the people magnify them, and believers are the more at the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. I'm thankful to God that in 1943, I met Mr. and Mrs. Buckley of an assembly in Glasgow, Scotland, in the little assembly at Pomona, California. They told me a lot of things about assembly principles that stood me in good stead. And I doubt very much if they ever dreamt that the shy soldier boy they were telling these things to would ever be telling them publicly. Some people don't ever believe I was shy, but I was. I was. But here I'm telling you one of them. They told how in their home assembly in Glasgow, Scotland, the whole assembly heard the testimony of the one that wanted to be received. Now, I'm not saying it has to be done that way. Most of the time, the overseers have the most to do with reception. But no one should be received in any assembly initially unless it's been at least a week. Opportunity for anyone in the assembly that might know something that would disqualify that candidate for reception. And so at this assembly in Glasgow, there was a man who gave us testimony. He had an unusually interesting story of conversion. And after he left, everyone in that whole assembly was happy to baptize and receive him. But Alexander Lamb, the late Alexander Lamb, was there. I don't know if that was his home assembly or not, but I do know this, that if ever you go to Matoka, Virginia, and that you ask them, they'll show you a picture about this big of Alexander Lamb, because he's instrumental in that assembly being planted. But anyway, Brother Alexander Lamb spoke up. That man has an excellent story of conversion. I cannot find anything wrong with this story of conversion. But for some reason that's difficult to put in words, I'm not convinced that he is truly born again. So since he expressed that misgiving, they decided that before they baptize and receive him, they'd send two of the overseers to visit the man at his home. When the overseers got to the man's home, he was dead drunk. So needless to say, they didn't baptize him or receive him. He had a good story, but he didn't have a life to back that up. Story isn't everything. It's only believers sound in life and doctrine and baptized by immersion that are received. And it's a mistaken kindness. I hope we all get this. It's a mistaken kindness to receive somebody in the assembly who isn't saved. In over 50 years I've been saved and over 40 years moving among the assemblies, I've talked to over 50 different persons who once in assembly fellowship and found out they really weren't saved at all and got really saved. And I've been struck with this. Almost every one of them told how hard it was to be taken as a believer in assembly fellowship and to give it all up and get genuinely saved. I'll tell you about the first one. That's the only one I'm going to tell you about. About 50 years ago, at a conference in Cliff Street in Boston, I noticed this young married sister. I knew her husband real well, but I noticed her coming to the conference without any bright red lipstick. She used to wear that. So I said to myself, I think she's going to get some discouragement. I'm going to make sure she gets some encouragement. So I said, I believe it's pleasing to God that you no longer have bright red lipstick. And she said, I believe it's pleasing to God, too. Since last March, this was October, I had an experience, and since then I haven't worn it. She didn't have a chance then to tell me the experience, but later she did. She professed to be saved when she was a little girl, and she was in assembly fellowship for years, knowing that she really wasn't born again at all. And she told me how hard it was to give that all up and get genuinely saved. But one thing that gave her comfort, she says, most likely, there's other persons in the assembly fellowship in the same boat I am. If I make a clean breast of it and get genuinely saved, it might help somebody else. So it's a mistaken kindness to receive them if they don't have the root of the matter in them. And then it's only they should be baptized. I hope all the young people are listening. In the New Testament, there are records of thousands who are saved, baptized, and received into assembly fellowship. And it's not so much as a record of one unbaptized believer in Assembly Fellowship. Not one. The dying thief went home to heaven without getting baptized, but he's never in a local assembly. And I think of the first Thursday I was saved. I got saved on a Sunday night. The first Thursday I was saved is the cottage meeting of the late brother Edward Wilson. He gave me John Ritchie's excellent booklet on baptism. And I read that, and I could see clearly that the scriptures taught that I should be baptized. And the Harveys, they were the ones that brought me to the gospel hall. I could say that the third gospel meeting I went to. And they warned me that the Cliff Street overseers have a reputation of being very careful to make sure that everyone received in the assembly is really born again. So they warned me that I'm going to have to convince them that I'm really born again. They warned me about that. So after I read that, I had also read The Church of God by Franklin Ferguson. I also read My Reasons for Leaving the Baptist Church by the late George W. Landis. So I told the Harveys, I want to be baptized and received in the assembly. So they told me, you speak to one of the overseers, and he'll arrange a meeting with the overseers, and it'll be up to you to convince those overseers you're really born again. I knew that. I was prepared for that. So I told Mr. Edward Wilson, he's the one that gave me that booklet on baptism. I thought he'd be happy to hear that I wanted to be baptized. Looked so glum. Boy, that was a surprise to me. He said, what do you want to get baptized for? Boy, I wasn't prepared for that. I was on the spot. What do I want to get baptized for? First thing I said, well, it's the Lord's command. He brightened right up. That's what he wanted me to say. They should at least see that. Well, that's according to the Word of God. They shouldn't get baptized just because that's what we do in the gospel hall. We shouldn't baptize anyone that wants to be baptized just because some relative is baptized. They should at least see that it's according to the Word of God. And then, when somebody comes in the assembly, we shouldn't expect that they know everything about the assembly, but it's very desirable to see a submission to the Word of God. I was at a Bible reading with the late Sidney Maxwell, and he told about a sister who got saved in connection with an assembly that met in a chapel. And the circumstances of life was taking her for several months to another part of the country where there's no chapel, but there was a gospel hall. So she went commended by a letter. And since she was going to be there for several months, questions were very definitely in order. The very first or second question was, have you been baptized by immersion since you believe? Her immediate honest answer was, no, I've never heard a word about baptism. So their course was clear, according to the Word of God. They could tell her, we don't ever feel free to receive anybody in the assembly who hasn't been baptized by immersion since conversion. So I'll have to ask you to sit back until such a time as you see that you should be baptized. So, of course, she got exercised about baptism. And when she saw it, she was angry, not at the gospel hall overseers. She was angry at the chapel overseers, that they ever received her without telling her anything about baptism. So she was baptized and received in the assembly there. The time came when she was going back. She told the gospel hall overseers that when she got back, she was going to have a meeting with the chapel overseers. Brother Sidney said he wouldn't mind being behind the curtains to overhear the conversation, and I wouldn't mind being there too. I hope those chapel overseers learn something. Now, I should say, for the sake of assemblies that meet in places we're not happy to go to, a good many of them do insist that the person be baptized by immersion since conversion. They don't all do the same thing as that particular one. But now, baptism is not a door into the assembly, but the step that should be taken before the door. Either just before the door or quite a while before the door, but it should be taken before the door. So that's a second uniqueness to New Testament assembly. It should be only believers, sound in life and doctrine, and baptized by immersion that are received. Now third, scripturally, after the institution, the breaking of bread is only associated with a permanent New Testament assembly. There were seven Lord's days between the institution and the day of Pentecost, when the assembly at Jerusalem was formed. And there's only one of those lots there that we know for sure the Lord Jesus wasn't with them. And the breaking of bread is remembrance. And there's not much thought of having remembrance who's right there with us. And there's no record whatsoever that they broke bread. We do read of them breaking bread in Acts 2, verse 42, connected with the assembly at Jerusalem. In Acts 20, verse 7, it's associated with the assembly at Troas. And the only group of Christians to get any instructions about the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper is the assembly at Corinth, the Church of God at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17 to 34. So the breaking of bread is not associated with convenience. It's not associated with summer Bible camps. It's associated with a permanent New Testament assembly. I'm thankful to God for the privilege of being a Templeman Newfoundland, 200 miles from the nearest assembly in 1967. I was there for 3 months, and I was there for 4 months in 1968. Now, there's between 4 and 10 assembly believers there. We never broke bread because we have no authority from the Word of God to do so. We're thankful to God that there's an assembly there, a small assembly in Templeman, and 5 other assemblies around that 160-mile loop. So it's scripturally, the breaking of bread after the institution is only associated with a permanent New Testament assembly. Then 4, the only priesthood acknowledged is a priesthood of all believers. In the Old Testament, there are priests by physical birth. They had to be descended from Aaron. In the New Testament, a priest by the new birth. Why, every born-again Christian is a priest. In the Old Testament, it's only the priest that can enter into the sanctuary. And our sisters can exercise their priesthood by entering in the sanctuary inside the veil. And we all need each other. And all assembly meetings are helped to have sisters able to enter into the sanctuary. Now, Martin Luther, we read 1 Peter 2, verse 5, he also a lively or living stone to build up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic priest when he got saved. He believed in the priesthood of all believers. And I think most evangelicals believe in the priesthood of all believers, but brethren, the only place I know of that allows the priesthood of all believers to function as it should is assemblies gathered to the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the only priesthood acknowledged is the priesthood of all believers. I read a book years ago called Synthetic Bible Studies by the late James M. Gray, the first president of Moody Bible Institute. It's an excellent book. And when I read a book of my own, I don't do this with other persons' books, unless they give me permission to do it. If there's something I want to read again, I put a line beside it. If it's very good, I put 2 lines. If it's excellent, I put 3 lines. But if I don't agree with that, there's an X at the margin. Well, there's 2 places I got an X in that book. One is 1 Corinthians 14, the other is 1 Timothy chapter 2. In spite of those passages being so clear, James and Gray try to justify women taking part publicly. Well, I appreciated that book. So I thought, well, I'm going to look in 1 Timothy chapter 2 a little bit more carefully. And in 1 Timothy, there's 2 words for men. In verse 1, verse 4, and verse 5, there's a word meaning mankind. Men and women, boys and girls. God is just as interested in the women and the girls getting saved as the men and the boys. When we come down to verse 8, there's another word. I will therefore that the men, that's the males, as distinct from the females. So I felt rewarded for looking into that more closely. So the only priesthood acknowledged is the priesthood of all believers. And then the only presency is the presency of the Holy Spirit. We read in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, quench not the Spirit. The next verse says, despise not prophesying. There are saved denominational writers who have written some profitable things about quench not the Spirit. But they miss something that's right in the context. And most likely the reason they miss it is because their position of doing everything quenches the Spirit of God. About 50 years ago, I talked to the late Royal Merritt. I hope all the young people are listening, because he was 60 at that time, and at that time, I thought 60 was quite old. But it changed my mind about what's quite old. And if you live long enough, you're going to change your mind, too, about what's quite old. But anyway, Father Royal Merritt, he knew about assembly principles when he first got saved. Because his sister, Mrs. Frank McMillan, the wife of another overseer of Samurai Letter Accommodation, she was in the Cochise Assembly. So he more or less turned his back on assembly principles, and he became a one-man pastor with 300 in his congregation. And he confessed to me, all the time, I was a one-man preacher of that congregation. It really bothered me that I knew that there was brethren in my congregation that should be free to lead in prayer and praise, and some should be free to give a word in the gospel, and some should be free to give a word in the ministry. But they couldn't do it because of my position of doing everything. Something that God never intended, that a man should be doing everything. But now we in the assembly know better than that, but it's still possible for us to quench the Spirit of God. I'm going to give you a specific illustration. This happened maybe 50 years ago, 40 years ago. Something that God never intended, that a man should be doing everything. But now we in the assembly know better than that, but it's still possible for us to quench the Spirit of God. I'm going to give you a specific illustration. This happened maybe 50 years ago, 45 years ago. I was exercised about a word to meet and a present need. See, I should point out before going any further, despise not prophesying. See, there should be room in any assembly for what answers to prophesying. We don't have prophets today. But we should have room for anyone to give a word to meet a present need. That answers to prophesying. There should be room for that. And so, any brother in any assembly that wrongly thinks any time there's room for ministry, I should be the one to give it. That's quenching the Spirit of God. I'm going to give you a specific illustration. I was exercised about a burden. Now, I believe the Spirit of God can guide in a profitable message. This wasn't just a profitable message, it was a burden to meet a present need. And I can assure you that I was as wide awake as I could possibly be. I wasn't half asleep. And I didn't consider it proper for anybody to rise to the feet and minister until the one that put the boxes on the table got back to his seat fully seated. And I was watching him put the boxes on the table. I was waiting for him to get completely seated. Before he was completely seated, a man jumped up like a jack-in-the-box. And it would have been all right with me if he was burdened. But it almost seems incredulous that he was so quick to get up, and the first words he said was, "Don't expect anything. I wasn't exercised to speak." Well, maybe some of you know how I'd feel about that. Well, as soon as the meet was over, I went right straight to him. I said, "You told us this morning we shouldn't expect anything. Since you weren't exercised to speak, why is it you couldn't have kept your seat for just a half of a minute to give the Spirit of God a chance to raise up somebody he had exercised?" To his credit, he didn't say anything. But to my judgment, it would have been more to his credit if he said he's wrong, because he was wrong. And I hope anybody that does that will stop doing it, because we don't want the Spirit of God quenched in any assembly. Thank God we don't acknowledge any chairman at a break of the bread meeting. I hope we never do. We never acknowledge anybody that say when we should speak or when we should give out a hymn or what hymns we should give up. I hope we never do. The only presidency they acknowledge is the presidency of the Holy Spirit of God. Years ago, at a Detroit conference in Michigan, there was a born-again lawyer invited to witness a breaking of bread meeting for the first time. He had a choice seat, sitting in the balcony with hundreds of believers below him. And most of you know how the meeting would go. And he was so favorably impressed. At the close of that meeting, he told the born-again person who brought him, I'd like to know, whoever arranged that program, why, he's a genius. He could hardly believe it was left completely to the leading and guiding of the Spirit of God. And of course, the Spirit of God is a genius. He's more than a genius. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And just before I leave that, I should say something about this to encourage every brother to the exercise about being at the breaking of bread and taking part. And I don't mean you have to be exercised every Sunday, but I should tell you about Brother Gustafson. He's no relative of mine. That's just a fairly common Swedish name. And I'm thankful to God that in the assemblies of the USA and Canada, nationality isn't everything. Because if it was everything, there's so few Scandinavians in the North American assemblies, I couldn't possibly have gone on for over 40 years. But thank God nationality isn't everything. But this brother in the Midland Park Conference told me about Brother Gustafson. He was born in Sweden, so he spoke with an accent. He'll go from there. Maybe that's why he didn't take part, but that shouldn't have kept him. And he had an excellent testimony. He was a joyful Christian. He gave a lot of gospel tracts out. And the brother was telling me, he said, I only heard him. In the 40 years I met him, heard him, that I knew him, only one time did I hear him take part of the breaking of bread. The morning that he took part of the breaking of bread, it electrified the meeting. Anybody who was here can never forget the one time Brother Gustafson took part. The gist of his praise was, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Now, why do I tell this? To encourage every brother to make sure he at least take part once in a lifetime. But to tell you the truth, I hope it does a lot better than that. I hope it'll get you exercised about taking part. So their only presence is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then their only leadership is a plurality of overseers. And that's consistent through the New Testament. Acts 14, verse 23, the English Revised of 1885, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in every church. Not an elder, but elders in every church. Acts 20, verse 17, Paul called for the elders of Ephesus to lead it. He addressed them in verse 28, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. So the same men called elders in verse 17 are called overseers in verse 28. Then Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul writes to the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Some places in Christendom, they have one bishop over several congregations. That's absolutely foreign to the Word of God. Here we read of several bishops in the one assembly. And that word translated bishops is the very same word translated overseers in Acts 20, verse 28. Titus 1, verse 5, why, he was to, Titus was to ordain or appoint, or the English Revised Version, appoint elders in every city. Not an elder, but elder. And if the assembly of Hebrew believers, or assemblies of Hebrew believers, which the epistle to the Hebrews was written, was evidently a second generation assembly. When their first generation assembly, they had a plurality of overseers. When the second generation assemblies, they still had a plurality of overseers. I remember the late J.J. Rouse, and I'm not going to try to mimic him. I could name some preachers that can mimic, but I'm not one of them. So I'm not going to mimic him, but I'll tell you what he said. I know what he said. When he first got saved, the late Mr. J.J. Rouse had an ambition to become a one-man minister. He heard the late Donald Monroe. And after the meeting was over, Donald Monroe could see that this young man was really born again. And he learned about his ambition, so he challenged him. He said, young man, you won't be able to find one verse of Scripture in all the New Testament to justify one-man ministry. And I heard Mr. J.J. Rouse said, I had the audacity to tell him, I'll not just find one verse, I'll find lots of verses to justify one-man ministry. But he went on to say, I've been searching for the last 40 years and haven't found one yet. No wonder, because there's not one there to find. And then their only head recognizes our risen head in heaven. In Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, the assembly is likened to a lampstand. And each lampstand had its own golden face. They were each directly responsible to the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So the assembly is autonomous, that is, self-governing. Each one is directly responsible for the Lord. And then notice in Matthew 18, verse 15, I'm going to quote those verses because they have a point in doing so. Moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between him and thee alone. If he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. If he neglect to hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he neglect to hear them, then tell it to the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. But notice, brethren, after the personal trespass is brought before the assembly, that's the end of the matter. You don't take it to a central elderhood. No such a thing. You don't take it to anybody over the assembly. The highest authority for scriptural matters is the local assembly, subject to the word of God. So each assembly is directly responsible for the risen Lord. But now I want to draw attention to a wrong application of Matthew 18, verse 17. I just quoted it, but I'm going to draw attention to a wrong application of that. Years ago, a preacher went, and I'm not telling you who and so is the elder, but I'm not telling you who they are. But anyway, a preacher went with an elder to each of the young persons of that assembly. And the elder told each of those young persons, you must do this, and this, and that, or you're out. And you can't do this, or that, or you're out. Not quite that blunt, but it's almost that blunt. And the preacher seemed to approve of it. So I asked the preacher, on what scriptural grounds would you put those young people away? To my amazement, he said, if you neglect to hear the church, I'll be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. I'd rather think any day than talk. I didn't say anything right then, but I did a lot of thinking. And I went back to that preacher afterwards. Brethren, if we allow that application, we'll have popery right in the assembly. And I'm going to give a specific illustration of that. If we allow that application, the overseers can say in any assembly, from now on, every brother in this assembly has to wear a green tie at every meeting. If he doesn't have it, he's going to be put away. I hope none of us want that kind of popery in the assembly. And see, it's really referring to a personal trespasser that comes before the assembly. The person won't listen to the judgment of the assembly. Then let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Then their only financial support is from believers. We read in 3rd Epistle of John, verse 7, they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing of the Gentiles. Here we read of some men, and they left a good job. I know it doesn't say that, but I've had 82 different preaching partners. I've never yet had a preaching partner that believed a man could make a go of preaching if he couldn't make a go of a regular secular job, some secular job. But anyway, they went forth without any guaranteed salary. Why'd they do it? There's a value of the name of Christ to them. Why, the name of Christ was their motive for service. There was a trust for support. They knew in a practical sense that most of the financial support would come from believers individually or collectively that loved the name of the Lord Jesus. And it would have been a grand thing if everybody that went forth was namesake since then followed their example, because nothing has so corrupted Christianity like accepting help from the world. Proverbs 15, verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. And mind you, there's respectable, unsaved persons who realize that it isn't right for any Christians to accept a large gift from a barroom keeper of $700 who's going to keep right on with his barroom keeping. Wait, they know that doesn't go to the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. Years ago, I was having gospel meetings in Chico, California, an isolated assembly, 260 miles from the nearest assembly, and I knew from experience that just being there 5 weeks, I wouldn't be able to knock at every home, and I knew from experience that the houses are close together, I could do 3 times as many in the same length of time, just leaving the invitations at the door. So that's what I was doing. There's a man in the driveway. He saw me leaving the invitations at the door. What's that religion leaving at the door? I don't always do it this way. But I thought, I'll take advantage of the fact that most people know about Billy Graham. So I says, very much like Billy Graham, except on a much smaller scale. And we don't have people come to the front like he does. He says, take that lynch away. You got 7 strikes against you for mentioning Billy Graham. Boy, and I play ball. It was 3 strikes in the out. But he said, 7 strikes against you for mentioning Billy Graham. I don't know where he gets the 7 strikes about. But anyway, I took it away. And I casually walked by him and calmly asked him, what have you got against Billy Graham? I thought maybe he objected to something he preached. That'd be a topic of conversation I could help him with. He says, lives off the hog. Maybe most of you know what he's meaning. He's living luxuriously. So I try to make it more reasonable. You know those big stadiums he has those meetings in? They cost a terrific amount to rent. I know, but he lives off the hog, he said. And really, of all the big-time evangelists, I'm thankful to God that he's had the best record of all of them, and he's maintained it all these years. I'm thankful to God for that. But anyway, I gave up. I said, I can't speak for Billy Graham, but I can speak for myself. I said, I had a good job in the engineering department of the Boston Gearworks, and I liked it. But I left that to go preaching in the middle of 1953. In the month of March 1954, preaching almost every night in Woodbury, Vermont, the total amount I received for the whole month was only $25. I certainly wouldn't have stayed in this if I was only interested in money. And I'll tell you something else. In all the years I've been preaching, I never once have ever taken a collection. He completely reversed himself. He says, I'll take your literature. And I prayed for him a good many times after that. But when Matty Brusher heard about that, he told me that when Billy Graham was in Hartford, Connecticut, he purposely looked up to see what the unsaved reporter would say about Billy Graham's meetings in Hartford, Connecticut. The unsaved reporter said there was 15 minutes of fervent gospel preaching. And after that, there was 15 more minutes of preaching just as fervent, begging for money. See, they're sure to take notice of that. Far too many people want to believe that Christianity is just a money-making racket. But God's way is best. They went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing of the Gentiles. And we clearly preach that no one saved can ever deserve to be saved. They can never merit it. They can never earn it. And surely we don't want to do anything to encourage them to at least subconsciously think they can help the way to heaven by giving to the good cause. But then, last of all, last but not least, the only gathering center is the name and person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 18 and 20, for where 2 or 3 are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. And the name to which we're gathered is his full name, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord speaks of his lordship, Jesus speaks of his person, Christ speaks of his work. And those gathered, they don't gather themselves. Because that's in the passive. That simply means this, that those 2 or 3 don't gather themselves. Someone else gathers them. The Holy Spirit is a gatherer. And the Holy Spirit wouldn't sanction any group that's indifferent to any one of these 3 things. And then Hebrews 13, verse 13, let's go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. John Abernathy drew attention to my mind that there are 13 words in Hebrews 13, verse 13, and the center word is him. He's the attraction. When I was over in Scotland in 1977, I had the privilege of preaching in the home assembly of the late John Douglas at Bethany Hall in Lanarkshire, Scotland. When he first got saved, he couldn't read or write. He learned to read by reading his Bible in the chicken coop with a flashlight. Once he could read, he was a real help to assemblies in Scotland. He made a lot of pithy statements, worthy of quoting. Here's one of them. He said, if it was me writing the Epistle of the Hebrews, and I don't know who wrote the Epistle of Hebrews, but if it was me writing the Epistle of the Hebrews, I would have put the exhortation of Hebrews 13, verse 13, right in chapter 1. Let's go forth hereupon unto him, without the camp, bearing his reproach. Put it in chapter 1, it would have been a mandate. But he said the writer of the Epistle of Hebrews knew better than that. He guided the writer of the Epistle of Hebrews to unfold the glories of Christ for 12 chapters. When he puts it in chapter 13, instead of it being a mandate, it's a magnet. He's the attraction. We're not gathered to the brethren. We're not gathered to a doctrine. We're gathered unto him. And brethren, if we get a hold of that, we won't leave the assembly We'll see the imperfections of the brethren, because we're not gathered to the brethren. We're gathered unto him. We see it illustrated in 1 Samuel 22. David in rejection went to the cave of Adullam, and 400 men were gathered unto David. He was the attraction. They weren't gathered to one another. I don't think they would have stayed together. Not those kind of men, in debt, distress, discontent, but his devotion to David that kept them together. There was devotion to David that made some of them the mighty men they were. And devotion to our heavenly David will make us mighty men and women for God. I remember hearing about a brother in a fashionable congregation where there was only less than a fourth already born again. And I hope everybody's looking at this right. He saw the truth of meeting in New Testament simplicity, and he didn't separate from those believers. He separated from the system. I'm sure he would have been delighted if every born-again one in that congregation saw the same truth he saw and was willing to obey it. So he separated from the system. He met with a small company that didn't have as good a place as this to meet in. It wasn't as good as Cedar Cottage either. It wasn't good as any place here in Vancouver. They had to go up a rickety old staircase to get to it. So about 3 or 4 months later, he met a believer still in that fashionable congregation. So they asked about each other's welfare. And then that brother in the fashionable congregation asked him, just where is it to meet with these few believers? And he told him the place. And that brother knew the place. And with disgust, he said, oh, that's nothing but a cave of Adullam. And the believer could answer, you're right. That's all it is, just a cave of Adullam. But don't forget, the king is there. That makes all the difference in the world. So we've spoken of 9 uniquenesses of a New Testament assembly. I'll give you the 9 before I close in prayer. First of all, their only rule book is the Word of God. Second, it's only believers, sound in life and doctrine, and baptized by immersion that are received. Third, scripturally, after the institution, the breaking of bread is only associated with a permanent New Testament assembly. Fourth, their only priesthood is a priesthood of all believers. Fifth, their only presidency is a presidency of the Holy Spirit. Sixth, their only leadership is a plurality of overseers. Seventh, their only head recognized as a risen head in heaven. And I should say this. There are magazines circulating among the assemblies that are of varying degrees of help. Some of them are published in North America, some are published in Great Britain. But the cities where those magazines are published, not one of them is our earthly headquarters. Our only head recognized is a risen head in heaven. And then, their only financial support is from believers. And last but not least, their only gathering center is the name and person of the Lord Jesus. Any day now, the rapture could take place. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 1, our gathering unto him. And every denominational name will be dropped. And he's worthy that should be so in heaven. And he's worthy that should be so right here on earth. In any given locality, every believer should be gathered unto his name and his name alone. Shall we pray? O God, our Father, we draw near to thee at the close of this meeting with thanksgiving. We thank thee for not only saving the most of us, but showing us the truth of meeting the New Testament simplicity. And pray that we might all be able to say like David, I love the habitation of thy throne and the place where thine honor dwelleth. We ask thy blessing for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And I hope that all of you can come to the ministry meeting 3:30 Sunday afternoon here at Victoria Drive. Hymn number 289, verse 2. When we see thy love unshaken outside the camp, scorned by man, by God forsaken outside the camp, thy love cross alone can charm us. Shame thee no more alarm us. Glad we fall and all can have us outside the camp. Hymn number 289, verses 2 and 4, and the meeting will be over. Thanks for coming.